Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 25 through verse 30. Hear now God's word. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father have not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words. Many believed on him. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank it is by your word that we are saved. Your Holy Spirit giving us and implying those words to us, bringing us to faith and repentance, giving to us, Lord, a new life that is in Christ. We pray now, Lord, you'd help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come this morning, remember that Jesus has been discussing and talking to these men in the temple of God, the house of God. And they have literally been talking to God, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, Messiah, the Word, in this place. And yet, they refuse to accept that He is the God, Son of God. And again, as we look at our context today, it's actually in the context of what we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, when He said, I am the light of the world. I am. Jehovah, as Moses saw and spoke to God in the desert, he says, I am that I am. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then last week we saw, again, as Christ taught them, he ended with it. He says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not, you shall die in your sins. Christ, three times in four verses, uses that phrase, you shall die in your sins. Once he just uses sin. No doubt these men are shamed. They are conflicted. There are people around listening to this discussion. And no doubt what we see in verse 5 when they ask the question, who are you? It has to do in results of what he just said. You will die in your sins. Understanding who they are, these are Pharisees. Back over in verse 13, it says he's now carrying on a conversation with the Pharisees. And in this conversation, Christ has told them that they are going to die in their sins. Men who believe that they have done everything necessary to please God and to earn their salvation. Remember the parable that Christ will tell later on in this next months, that a Pharisee and a tax collector went to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee lifted up his voice and said to God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Remember the people of Israel, it was said by Josephus that they said of the Pharisees, if only one person goes to heaven, it will be a Pharisee. These men were meticulous about the affairs and the way they did things. And tradition had driven them over God's law to be ruled over by men with their traditions. Yet they called it equal to being scripture. And so in their anger, not knowing what to say, because remember, Jesus speaks with authority. Remember the policemen of the court had come back and were supposed to have Jesus with them. And they said, when they were asked, where is he? He said, never a man spake like this man. Christ spoke, and he spoke with authority, and it gave him power over these men, and they didn't know what to do. And now they're going to have to try to reduce him to nothing. And they say unto him, Who are you? And they're not just saying, who are you? We don't know. What I think they are meaning is, who in the world do you think you are to talk to us like this? Who gave you this right to tell us we will die in our sins? You know nothing. We are the leaders. We are God's people. We wait on everything about the temple with the priest. We are the judges of Israel. And so it is, we see this battle continuing to burn. Remember, already twice it says they wanted to kill him. And they have sought to kill him. They sought to bring him before the people, but they couldn't because the policemen would not bring them because of his speech. And so what they are doing now is they try to bring him. We're finding that they can't find anything in him, so now they're trying to force him to make statements that they can charge him with. And now they are trying to save themselves by bringing shame upon him. And so again, who art thou? And now Jesus answered them and said, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Now, within the context of the Greek, this is a very difficult phrase because it's not as easy as it reads when they put it down. It's put in different ways. Remember, Jesus has already said, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. They've heard these things as Christ has spoken, or even heard them secondhand by other people telling him what he has spoken. He is the Savior of the world. And so what is Jesus saying? And some would say, he says, I have said it all before, and there's nothing else that I can say to you. And so Jesus is actually kind of lowering the boom on them now. He's had it with them, and now he will answer them, and he will answer the fool according to his folly. And so we have to ask the question, is Christ a judge? We know that he is, because the God the Father said he would come and give over all judgment unto him. And yet we find that Christ has not been judging anybody. Christ says to them, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. Literally the word to or of you is the idea of preposition here has to do with to concerning you, about you. He's telling them he is the judge and he will judge them, yes. But it will be when he returns. Remember, God the Father at this point in his life has sent him not to judge. Christ told us in John 3:16 when he's talking to Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to save the world, to save all those who are believing in him. That is literally continuously believing in him. In the next verse, verse 17, he says, and he came not to condemn the world, that is to judge, condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. So in the 33 years that he walked upon this earth, he did not come to bring a curse and to bring judgment upon the wicked. He came to save the world and to call his elect unto himself. And he called all men. As far as the command goes. And remember, Paul says it's a command, it's not an invitation. It's a command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have salvation. And so now we see, it says, but he sent me to, again, he didn't send me to judge this time, but he says, I am a judge and I will judge you. And notice he says, but he that sent me is true. He that sent me is the Father. It is true. And again, if this is true, they are condemning one who is sent by the Father, speaks the words of the Father. Remember, we said an ambassador or an apostle. When he speaks under the authority of the sender, he speaks as though he is the one who gets sent. He speaks the words of God. Even though he himself is speaking them, they are equal to the words of God because he has been sent to say these things to them. And so Christ is saying, I've been sent of my Father. And if he's true, you are guilty for not listening and hearing his words and obeying his words. And it says in verse 26, again, part C. And I speak to the world, or concerning the world, or unto the world, those things which I have heard of him. He's saying, I speak to all those men of every kindred and tongue and nation and family of the earth. When I speak to them, it is the truth. And it is what I have heard of him. And notice in verse 27, and they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. In other words, they had no clue who he was speaking about. When he's speaking of his Father in heaven, sending him to the world, to them to speak, they have no clue he's talking about. He said over and over, my Father is in heaven. He says, I've been sent forth by my Father. And they have not clued in to what he is saying yet. Either they are just ignoring it and not wanting to accept what they hear, or like all unbelievers, they're dead in their trespasses and sin, and they will not hear. Christ said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Christ is talking to dead men. And until his Spirit makes them alive, they will not come. And so now Jesus answers again, as John puts that phrase, they understood. He's telling us what they are thinking. They did not understand he spoke of the Father. And now Jesus again rebukes them. And Jesus said unto them, and they again rebuke him in ignorance, and yet they are still held accountable. Ignorance is not an excuse. And so he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. And again, when you lifted him up, he's going now what he's already said. If I be lifted up, I'll draw him into me. But at the same time now, Christ is talking to them in these terms, and he's signifying how he will die. Christ is prophesying here. When you have lifted me up, they have probably no idea what he's talking about there. But he's talking about their murdering the Lord of glory, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts. And so again, he's signifying how he's gone. Christ is going, and he's come to die upon the cross, because the cross is the curse. Paul tells us he's the curse. He died to remove the curse from us. He became a curse for us. In other words, going and hanging on that cross placed him in the aspect of being the curse of death. And the curse of death himself dies that we might have life. But the curse of death cannot hold Christ, as Acts says. And so now, Christ again says, you shall know that I am. Again, they're completely lost. What does he mean? Then we'll know. Jesus is the true Messiah. That's what they'll know. And they'll know he's sent from God and that he is God. They will understand what has been going on now, looking back, when everything comes to bear upon them. That they are the ones who have been speaking to Messiah who has been promised, and yet they look for another Messiah. They have turned a deaf ear upon him. And they've also put him on the cross. This is the cruelest, most uncouth generation of men that have ever lived. Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 will show that. When Christ calls them, he says, you are nothing but unclean sepulchers. You're a dish. You clean the inside of your dish while the outside is filthy. Again, these men know nothing of God. And yet they said, if we'd have been alive in the days of our forefathers, we would have never killed any of the prophets. And now the very Son of God, whom the prophets foretold of, they are going to put on the cross. See, Christ knows it, and he's telling them already and warning them of their end. I'm going to judge you. Yes, you ought to be afraid. But only people who have no hearts and no minds to truth turn their back on it as though it means nothing. And so Jesus says, you shall know. How are we going to know? They'll know the day he dies. Remember the centurion as he stands at the foot of the cross. He says, can this not this be the Messiah? Now some people want to say that, or translate and look at that and interpret it this way, that the centurion was said, and this is the Son of God? And he's on a cross. It seems to me that as what's happening, he's not being jesting. I think he's probably falling on his knees and worried about dying, because remember, at that very moment, there's an earthquake. People around him are falling on their faces because they can't stand. The earthquake is shaking the whole earth. And that's when he says, this is the Son of God. And then also we think, again, 40 days later, there is Pentecost, where you have 3,000 men converted again by the preaching of the apostles in one day. It says they not only did they made confession and were baptized in one day, which in those days, baptism was a very important thing, not because it made you feel better. It showed to the world you were truly committing yourself over to the one you were being baptized in the name of. You were identifying with Christ Jesus, who these men had put on the cross, and now you were saying, he is our Lord, he is God Almighty. We will follow him and worship him. Remember, and a few days later, maybe a week or so, there were 5,000 converted at one time. And so again, we see there are these signs that we see that God has given to them about this. And I think what Christ is saying, at one point, when he says you're going to die in your sins, he is also referring to final judgment. But I think he's thinking also in the terms of just in a short 37 years, AD 70, when the Romans will come and they will completely destroy the temple, Jerusalem. They will raze it to the ground. They will burn everything that will burn, and then they will overturn the stones and take them away. And Josephus says, when the temple was taken down, when you looked at it, you would have never known there was a temple there. It looked like a bare field that had just been plowed. Jesus himself said, look at these stones. And these were huge stones. These were not blocks like we build with. These were stones. These were 5 foot wide and 6 feet tall and 8 foot long. These were huge stones. And the Romans were so angry with the Jews because of the way they acted. And they are deserved every bit of it. The Jews killed more people inside Jerusalem than the Romans did, killing their own people. This was the most wicked generation that ever came. And Christ is telling them right now what they are going to be judged for. Jesus says now that I do nothing of myself. In other words, he says, when you lift me up on the cross, then you will know that I am. I am that I am. You will know that I'm Jehovah. And then it says, as my Father hath taught me, so I speak these things. And so in verse 28, I do nothing of myself. Now, there's something that we need to really deal here with. Is Christ inferior to the Father? He says, I only do what my Father has sent me to do. Generally, somebody sent, we think of in some sense, somebody is inferior to the sender. Is Christ inferior? We have to say, yes, Jesus Christ as a man is inferior, but his inferiority and his having been sent comes from his volunteering to be sent. Remember, within the context of the Trinity, we call it the economic Trinity, the economy of the Trinity. The Father has chosen to give to the Son a bride, a people of his own. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. We already know right there, before the foundation of the world, God had already decreed that there would be a fall and sin would enter and the people of the world would be held by sin. But he would take a group of people out of that, called his elect, and give them to the Son. And the Son would volunteer to go and be their Savior, their Lord, and win them and buy them back from the debt of sin that they have, the curse of sin, through his dying and applying all of his work in keeping God's law to them by the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father calls. He gives the elect to Christ. Christ dies for them, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation. That he applies all the work that Christ does to the sinner, making him alive, bringing him to faith and repentance in Christ. And so we see there's the work now. Christ is, again, volunteering for all this. Remember, just think of it in the sense of, if we do it in a business picture. You have this big corporation and it has a number of directors with it. They're all equal in power and might. They all have a vote. They all have a say-so. And everything that goes on, they are equal. Let's say there's a store or a factory, something that is not meeting the standards, and they should be. There's no reason they shouldn't. But they need someone to go and be there and speak for the whole. But in doing so, he says, I'm giving up, or I'm not giving up my place. I'm still a member of the council, the coordinators, the directors of the business. I still have my vote. I still speak. I'm equal to everybody that's here. But I will volunteer, says one of them. I will volunteer to go down, and I will take the advice of the brothers. And so he goes down. That's what Christ did. He was still a member of the council, equal, but yet he had willingly said he would take their advice into trying to reestablish this business. This is what Christ says. Christ says, I will go and I will submit myself by becoming man. I will submit myself to the will of the Father, and I would do his bidding. Yet he's still God. He never gave up his deity. There are those who believe that Jesus laid aside his deity. No, he never laid aside his deity. He became man, and as man, he laid aside his prerogative to act as God on the earth and say, I'm just God and nobody can bother me. No, he took upon himself and was born of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus became a man, he became a full man under the law. He had a real body that was affected by sin, though it was not sin. He had no original sin. You and I are born sinners. Christ was born of Mary. He was not a literal seed of Adam, though Mary was one of Adam's daughters. He got his flesh from her, therefore he inherited her ability to be sick and have the effects of sin in him, but not the sin itself. It's one thing to be under having the consequences of sin in you, but not having the sin. In other words, men may be born with under the consequences of their sins of their fathers, be susceptible to being an alcoholic, but that doesn't mean you should be an alcoholic and you have no excuse. When you fall of your own. Your father did not make you an alcoholic, though he gave you propensities in those things, just like anything else, for diseases and other things. Christ was born with the ability to get tired, weary, to be hungry, as we saw Christ was tempted in the desert for 40 days. So Christ, again, goes through those things. But now when it comes to his idea of being inferior, we see that Christ was not inferior in any way to the Father. But he did lay aside his prerogative. And yet we do see him doing things that almost are godlike. But now remember, God also allowed the apostles to do the same things that he did. He did healings and the apostles did healings. Some of the prophets healed and did miracles. And so again, now Christ, as the prophet, priest, and king, comes and he does those miracles. He's a man, but yet he's God. And so he does what the Father has given him to do. He does nothing outside the will of the Father. And in that sense, he again submits himself to him. While being equal to the Father, he works the will of the Father. And so he says, "He that sent me is with me." Now this is the thing as Christ goes and that we ought to apply to ourselves. When we go into the world, if we know Christ, he goes with us. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Father would never leave the Son. He turns his back on him as he becomes the curse of sin. And it is the Father who is pouring out his wrath on the Son that he loves for you and I. Everything he did was for his wife, for his bride, for his people, for his sheep. And he goes to the cross and he bears our sins on himself on the cross. And so Christ, again, is always in union. "He that sent me is with me." There's no time when Christ, as God, was never in communion with his Son. As to his flesh, and this is a very deep mystery, I don't understand how those two things can happen. Christ is God and man. And yet we find as a child, he learned obedience. In other words, his human nature had to be brought under. It says he was tempted in all things such as we. That doesn't mean he was tempted with every single individual sin that you and I are tempted. Because all sin is basically the same. It comes out of a sinful heart, an unbelieving heart, and is an attachment to sin. Just like alcoholism, pornography, and all these things are attachments. They hold you down, and they become habitual things. So that's what sin is. But Christ overcame all the temptations of sin, and he did not sin at all. And so we see the Father sends me, and he says, "The Father hath not left me alone." Everything he did, he knew the Father was with him. The Spirit was with him. The unity of the Godhead was never broken. Yet though Christ became man, and in the flesh he did all the things that were necessary for to pay the debt of sin as a man, because God demanded that. By sin came man, came sin, so by man came death. And for man to be able to be standing before God, it would take a man, a human man, a real man, a man whose value was such that it could pay the debts of the world, to be received by the Father and be restored. And that's what happened. God gave to the Son his elect. And again, chapter 1 of verse 4 of Ephesians. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Christ, before the foundation of the world, knew already that he had volunteered to take the place and submit himself to the will of the Father as to humanity and the work of salvation for man. Lay aside his privilege of being God. The privileges, not his Godhead. But as a man, he would come as a full man, not taking advantage of his person, to do all the things that were necessary. And it says he kept the law perfectly. Not one jot or one tittle was broken. And so Christ went to the cross voluntarily. He died. But we find in Acts, death could not hold him. It was not able to hold him because he was the Son of God. God, who is the one who gives life. For 3 days he was in the grave, his body. I think Christ, when he died, like man, his spirit went to be with the Lord. And yet, though in the grave, his body stayed there. For whatever happens in that point, we die and our body goes back to dust. His body began to deteriorate, yes. But it says his body would not see corruption. Psalms foretold of it. That it would not see corruption. He would die, but he'd not see corruption. And so Christ came forth and says, I do always the things that please the Father. Remember when Christ's ministry started with John the Baptist in chapter 1. Remember, he goes to John. And John the Baptist, the high priest, again, baptizes Christ into the office of the high priest. That would be necessary if he's a priest. But now he did not go into the Levitical priesthood. He became the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And as remember in Numbers, it says, when a man is right at the right age, around 30 years old, he is baptized by the high priest into the office of the priest. John the Baptist, it must be a high priest that does the baptizing. So when was Christ appointed in and led into the office? John the Baptist's father was a high priest. Remember, he's in the temple when God comes to tell him he's going to have a son. When he's old and it's too old for him to have a son, he doubts and God takes away his voice. But he was a high priest. He's died in the meantime since Christ has come on the scene. He's 30 years. John, according to the Levitical system, now inherits his father's office as the high priest. And Christ has been appointed as a high priest from foundation of the world, a prophet, a priest, and a king. And in his baptism, he's appointed a priest and receives also the office of the prophet and of the king. All three of those were normally baptized into their office. And so now Christ is done so by John, the high priest, and to the office of high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And now he is our mediator. He's our mediator before God. And so now God, he says, he does all things that please the Father. Now, what's the outcome of this conversation? Remember, it starts the day after, or week after, in that time, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ goes back to the temple and begins to speak to people. The scribes and the Pharisees, who are normally around the temple, because that's where the Sanhedrin has a place where they meet, and these are members of which is the court of Israel, of the Jews. They wield all the governmental power, and the priests are there also. So these men are there to hear Christ, and they're confronting Christ, as it were. And yet, he who speaks with authority, they expect to bow down to them, and he doesn't. And even worse, it says in verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Many. Now, that's probably relative to how many people were there. Don't know how many exactly. But we do know that Christ was meeting when he generally went to the temple there. They would meet in the court of the women. It was for the women when they were in worship. But generally women, men, all the Gentiles would meet in that area. And so this is where Christ is meeting. There were also there, remember, there were two giant trumpet figures like trumpets coming from, they would sit down and you could put your coins in there or money in there as it would, and that would be used for the poor and the people in need in the area. And so again, we see Christ as he's, there were those who believed. Many believed. Enough that caught the attention of these men who were the rulers. They believed his words. What did Christ say? How are you saved? By faith in Christ. Believing what he says of himself. What the Father says of him. What Scripture says of him. And there, if you are believers, you are those who believe, first of all, the Word of God and all that says of God and His Son and what He has done for our salvation. What He has given, what rule He has given us to live by. All these things go into our salvation. To say that I am a Christian, I love God, and to say that I am gay is a contradiction of all Scripture. How are you going to say you are going to heaven as long as you say, I'm gay? I'm a homosexual. I'm a murderer. I'm a thief. You're identifying with the world. And that's why you be judged with the world. And I say that because that's becoming very common today. Doesn't God love everybody? Well, God says, I hate the workers of iniquity. Ask the person who says he's these things and he's living in that lifestyle, you have to say, what does God say? And so it is, we see Christ again. What do you believe? You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, to take away the sins of the people who believe in him. And when he says to take away the sin of the world, he does not mean every single individual sin of every single individual person. He means those that the Father have given to him, they will be forgiven of their sins. If you are not forgiven, you do not have your sins paid for. If you do not confess Christ, you have none of him. He says that. If you don't believe me, you are none of mine. But these men's eyes were open. They looked to Christ. They looked to the coming crucifixion of Christ, which was the blood which would pay the debt of their sin. And then there were those who did not believe. They went back to the scribes and the Pharisees and looked at them and watched them and thought they were just such wonderful people. And this man, Jesus, could not be Messiah. He wasn't what they believed Messiah would be. Remember, the Jews, even today, some of them, the Orthodox, still look for Messiah. They look and believe there's Messiah still coming because Christ was not Messiah. And then there were those in the middle, not sure what was going on. Now, would God save them? Yes, if they believed. But we never know if someone who has heard the word has some interest. What happens? Christ says again in the parable of the seeds. Remember, the seed fell among the thorns. He says, these are they who believed for a while. They thought Christ was good. He was better than anything else they had. They were actually excited about him. But when the cares of the world came in, and the cares and the issues of the world came in, they began to lose interest. And they fell away and they were choked out, like as the picture drawn by the thorns that choked out the weed. So it is, Christ says, these are they who believe for a while. See, those that Christ saves remain. He says, they went out from us to show they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have remained. So Christ is telling us all over, God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him, that word literally means whosoever is continuously believing in me. There are those today who say, all you need to come and do is walk down the aisle and say, Jesus saved me, and everything's okay. You can, and some even would say, one man I know and I've read this book. You can become an atheist after you've prayed those words because Christ can't lie. You can become an unbeliever, but you will go to heaven. That's not what Christ is saying. Every time you see when Christ says believe, he's using the present active indicative, which means you must continuously believe. If you are Christ, you will continuously believe. That is what we call perseverance of the saints. You will persevere to the end. God will never let you go if he has saved you and his spirit has made you alive. He is our teacher. He's the one who's given us life and he takes his word. And again, when we sin, he's the one who brings the word of God and says to you, you are the sinner. Repent. And so this morning, this is what we see in Christ. Christ does not make it easy. He makes it so that knowing you cannot save yourself, he knows the Holy Spirit can. And it's God who makes you alive to believe. It's God who makes you alive to give you a heart and a mind to think the right things on Christ, to believe in him. And yet, let me just say this, because in this area where you have free willism, everything's free will, Baptist, Pentecostal, all these things where free will goes, they say, oh, you don't believe me, makes this a point. Yeah, you are responsible for your actions. But what's when you are an animal, a wolf does things freely as a wolf. Because he's a wolf, that's his nature. A fallen man does what is natural for a natural man. God says the natural man receives not the things of God, neither can he know them. In Greek, that has to do know and process them. He cannot understand them. He doesn't care about them. He still hears with his ears as he scribes and Pharisees did. But he can't make effect until God opens his heart and his mind, makes him alive because he's dead in trespasses and sin. And so again, God says, when God does it, you continuously believe. Remember, Christ also tells us we are to continuously be repenting. The believer still sins. And when we sin, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous. And therefore, we are continuously confessing our sins to him. And he is continuously cleansing us, and yet he's already cleansed us. No man can bring a charge against God's elect. There's no condemnation that is upon you who are in Christ. Let's pray.